Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this freedom is provided to us by your grace as well as those who have gone before us who have provided freedom through military victory that enabled us to have a country that's based on divine establishment. It provides us with the opportunity to learn more about you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word and his confidence in God based on the faithfulness of God. He says in verse 21, I recall this in the context is the doctrine, the thinking of Jesus that was revealed in the Old Testament. And of course, remember, doctrine always reveals the mind of Christ or the mind of God. In the case of the Old Testament, it would be the mind of Elohim as it was revealed. Of course, that was God. That Elohim is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And it always relates to the integrity that God has towards mankind. When you see the word love, really, you really need to, it is love, and that's a legitimate concept, but it really has to do with integrity love. And that means that God does the right thing in a right way at a right time, that he has everything under control, and he's always working towards the highest and best. That's the concept there. So the problem we have with the word love is it gets muddled with human viewpoint, and that messes up the concept. Although there is a concept of personal love and thing that goes along with that, that's related, that's built upon integrity, actually. But that's not really the concept, generally, when you see it in the Word of God. So Jeremiah is recalling the doctrine, and it gives him confidence. Of course, we know that the concept, context between faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13, confidence being hope. So the basis for the function of God's word of truth always is under the basis of hope, because hope involves metabolized doctrine. Faith in its, of it by itself is may or may not be metabolized. So faith is the doctrine itself. It's the basis of the system, but it's actually metabolized in your thinking, and it's yours. That's the difference at hope. That's why we call that a personal sense of destiny. And that's where doctrine really becomes real. When you are in a status of confidence, you've prioritized God's word to the point where it is the highest position in your scale of values. And that's very important because, as we're going to note today, believing is a critical component in actually having the grace plan of God function. In other words, you have to believe the doctrine, which is hope, or love. Love is an actually a higher echelon. That's invincibility. For it to function for you. So people say a doctrine doesn't work. Well, the reason doctrine doesn't work is it's not theirs. They have heard it. They may have seen it in operation in certain cases, but they have not metabolized it from gnosis to epinosis themselves. So it has to be yours. Your doctrine is what has to be deployed. In other words, you have to have the doctrine in your thinking, and it has to be the highest priority where everything else in your life is lesser. And if you go back and look at the failures that exist with God's people, Abraham, David, every case, Moses, in every case, they're thinking of what God had for them to do and or a promise from God that was given took priority over their relationship with God. In every case. In the case of Abraham, it was the children. I need a child. God has promised me a child. I need to have a child. So I can have a relationship with this other woman and have a child. No. God's going to provide you a child with Sarah in the end. That's the issue. And he had to wait on that. And he didn't have that child until such time as he had sufficient doctrine to have the child. He was 100 years old. So that's in David in the case of Bathsheba. Now Bathsheba wanted her for whatever reason, but in reality we understand that in God's plan she was there. So he didn't have to steal her from Uriah and kill him. Alright? That wasn't necessary. Somehow or another Uriah is going to die, and probably in the course of battle in a legitimate manner or fashion, and she would have become a widow, and she would have been his legitimately. That's what would have happened if he'd have waited. But no, he gets out of the timing of God and he goes and grabs something that's not his yet. And that violates the relationship. So his priority for the stuff, in this case the woman, exceeded his integrity relationship with God. So again, our relationship with God has to be first. And everything else subservient to that. Moses had the mission to free Israel. But he got out of timing of God by killing the Egyptian taskmaster. And he was forced to run off into the desert for 40 years where God prepared him to come back and actually do the job. So he got out of his priority there was he recognized the calling, but the priority of the calling was to get Israel free rather than honor God. See, that's the problem. So that's how we fail. We fail when we get some aspect or artifact of God's promise to us that is probably true and legitimate out of sequence with integrity. See, that's the thing we have to realize. And we have to be willing to wait no matter how long it takes, no matter how much difficulty it may seem to require to wait on God based on His integrity. And in His timing, it will be given to us in the way He wants us to have it. And there won't be any compromise. No backdoor hooks that are going to get you. You're not going to be a slave to the cosmic system. So, Jeremiah, the Lord's mercy never fails. His grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning. So here we have the incremental rollout of God's grace, sufficient to the situation. Great is your faithfulness. And therefore, he says, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. We have the principle of waiting on the Lord here, which is a very big concept. One of the biggest failures we have as believers is failure to have the patience to wait on God to come through for us in his time. Rather than going and trying to... See, the cosmic system always baits us. The cosmic system says if you do this, then you'll have your what you want. They give you a shortcut, but it's actually a long cut that never really gets you where you want to be. Because even though you may acquire what you thought you wanted, it isn't really what you wanted when you get it. It becomes a curse rather than a blessing because you got it out of time. So we have to learn not to want overtly or too much the things that are offered to us, even though they are okay to have. We have to wait on God to deliver it to us in His timing. And He's promised to give us more than we can ask or imagine. But the issue is when and how. That's the question. You know, and when you do it His way, there's no baggage. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner, which is Jesus, the archon of the winner, Hebrews 12:2, followed up by the overcomers in the New Testament, Revelation 2 and 3, that discusses the church and, well, the early church as it laid out and functioned in Anatolia, which is now part of Turkey, where there's no church anymore. You know, it just tells you the ascendancy and descendancy of the church as through history. It's interesting that the places where the church was once extremely ascendant and prosperous are now completely taken over by the world and the evil of Satan, for that matter. You know, Turkey was once, well, it was Greece at the time, but Turkey is now the country with the least number of Christians percentage-wise of any country in the world. You know, that tells you what happened. Of course, that's because of the Armenian and Greek genocides that occurred in the early 1900s. Winner believers are the unknown unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, are the targets of God's grace, imputation, and the reason that God continues to support the human race. See, God's agenda for this planet is that the maximum number of individuals come to believe in Jesus Christ and then max out on the doctrine. So he wants to be able to convey his highest and best to the maximum number, but he will not violate his integrity in the process. And number one in the integrity process with us is volition. He will not violate volition. So in the segment we're discussing the doctrine of church age spirituality, it's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And this is what's unique about the church. It's important that we understand this, because the power of the Holy Spirit in your life is what enables you to wait on God. That's where the power, enabling power comes from. You can have the doctrine, but the Holy Spirit gives you a capacity to be convicted of the the veracity of the doctrine in such a manner as you're willing to wait on God to come through for you in His time. So we can't put enough focus on the mystery of the Spirit. It's critical, and it is the singular thing that sets the church apart from every other dispensation. It's critical, and that's why the ministry of the Spirit and the function with fulfilling the ministry of the Spirit is the major mandate related to the church. Now, not that all these other things aren't important, they are, but the issue is how. It's not just what you do, but it's how you do it and why you do it. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. It's not, in other words, it's not a system of legalism, it's a system of grace. And the Holy Spirit gives you the capacity, and actually gives you an abnormal capacity to wait on God. You know, it's not in the natural mind to think this way. Most people want to go get it done. You know, go get her done. You know, okay, fine, but that's not really the plan. Not when it comes to God's plan, anyway. We stopped last time. We were noting just as God's protocol plan for the church age supersedes the ritual plan for the previous dispensations, enablement supersedes, replaces in Duma. See, God actually empowered certain individuals in the Old Testament to do specific works that were related to His, either the doctrine or in some aspects, some way of managing the people or conveying His integrity in some manner or fashion. So the Holy Spirit was involved, but not universally as it is today. So again, every believer in the church age has this. Whether they know it or not, whether they take advantage of it or not, it's still theirs. It's just latent in most people. Most people are not willing to wait. Most people want to go do it on their own. And so they don't wait on God, so they don't learn enough doctrine to actually make it work. Enduement is a description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the few Testament, Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, God, the Holy Spirit, helped less than 1% of all born-again believers. So we have examples, or actually people, which we're going to go through some of them, in the Old Testament that had the enduement. He helped the prophets who wrote, including Moses and David, and also the judges and the kings. But not every believer was indwelt or filled by the Spirit. See, that's the point we have to realize. Some specific cases where God's provision for enduement included Joseph in Genesis 41:38. See, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" And of course, the answer to that question was Joseph. Remember Joseph. Joseph is a great example of waiting on the timing of God. Ultimately, he was promoted to be second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And that was because God had prepositioned him to save the world. I mean, that was why he was sold into slavery. God knew the famine was coming. God's omniscient. So the challenge was, how has God saved the seed of the woman? And the answer to that question was Joseph. Well, how do you do that? Well, you take the favorite son, who the other brothers all hate, and you have them sell him into slavery to Midianite traders that carry him into Egypt away from it, and then you go present the guy's coat to his father's with a bunch of blood on it, saying he was killed by a wild animal. Okay, that's what you do. So that's what they did. They hated him because he was the favorite son. Why was he the favorite son? Well, he was the first child of the favorite wife. You know, so he was, I mean, not that that's right. I'm not saying that's right. It's just the way it was. Okay, so that God had, the difference between Joseph and his brothers is Joseph understood grace. And he also understood that integrity was more important than prosperity. So he gets sold into slavery, and he's bought by Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife, and of course they lived in a society not unlike ours, rather disoriented to truth. And Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. And he spurns her seduction, and she gets angry. And accuses him of trying to seduce her. Typical. He gets blamed for doing what she did. That's what happens when you have liberals on the show. So anyways, that's what happened with him. He was accused of doing something that he didn't do. And the very person who accused him, who had standing with the boss because of his wife, was the one who actually perpetrated the evil. But that was not even relevant because he wasn't believed. He was a slave. He had no standing. So he was consigned to jail. And while in jail, he's in the position where he's able to help people from the Pharaoh's household who come down there, and he explains to them what's going to happen based on the dreams that they have. Now, what's going on there? And God is setting up the pieces on the board so that at the right time, this note to Pharaoh could be revealed. But they forgot about him. Once they got freed and were back into the big boss's house, Joseph is left to rot in prison until this. And then one of the guys says, "Oh yeah, I had this guy down in prison who told my dream." And Pharaoh says, "Well, get him out of here. I need to have him figure out my dream." Well, and the rest is history. The 7 years of fat cows and the 7 years of thin cows, and what are you going to do through this process? And Joseph had a plan. And so he was actually filled with the Spirit, or endued with the Spirit, for that objective. Because that's a pinch point for the seed of the woman. If Jacob's family doesn't survive the famine, the seed of the woman doesn't survive the famine. Now, it wasn't Joseph's family that was going to be the source of the seed, but it was his brother Judah's family that ultimately would be. So they brought the whole bunch of people down into Egypt to save them. So that's how it worked out. The skilled laborers who worked on the tabernacle in Exodus 28:3, this were, God had given them the specifications for the tabernacle. This is the tent they carried around while they were in the desert. And it's what they had all the way up into the point where Solomon built the temple. So this thing has specific measurements and had to be built in a certain way. God had prescribed the way that was to be. And in order to enable the people who were to do that, they were endued with the Spirit. So we have in 28:3, "You shall speak to the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the Spirit of wisdom, and they shall make Aaron's garment to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me." So this is a setup of the Levitical priesthood and the establishment of the tabernacle, which represented Jesus. Remember, the tabernacle represented Jesus Christ. So that was what was going on with that. Endowment was provided as administrative assistance to Moses and the 70 elders in Numbers 11:25. So when Israel was set up and they had a government, God endued those who were responsible for the government with the Spirit so that they could make good decisions. So in every case where someone has responsibility before God in the Old Testament, they were given this power or an aspect of his power. Joshua in Numbers 27:18. So remember, Joshua succeeded Moses. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the two of the first generation of Israel that went into the land. All right, so Joshua succeeds Moses as the leader of Israel as they cross into the land and cross the river, basically. Because they were on the east side of the river, they were camped out over there, and they cross over and they take the city of Jericho first. And that's right just north of the Dead Sea on the Jordan River. In Duma, it was provided to certain judges and kings, including Othniel in Judges 3:10, Gideon, Judges 6:34, Jephthah, Judges 11:29. If you go back, these are the faith heroes of the Old Testament. If you go back into Hebrews 11, many of their names show up. Samson in Judges 14:6 and 15:4-15. Samson was the one who was seduced by the women. And he had a weakness that way, and it cost him his life ultimately. But in the process, he really put one of the biggest hurts on the Philistines that happened because he took down one of their temples while they were all in it. You might want to call him one of the earlier suicide bombers. So that's what he was. When you think about it, you know, he said, he was blind. They had blind, when they had captured him, they had poked his eyes out and made him operate the mill. They used him as a cow to run the millstone as they were grinding grain. But in the process, his hair grew back. bad plan. They should have kept it short. So they bring him into the temple down there, and they have him. They're parading him around because he was the big guy that they had beaten, and they had, of course, he was seduced by his own failures. And he prays his last prayer to God, you know, and put me in a place where I can do the most damage to these people all at once and lose my life at the same time. And God honored that prayer. And so he had the guy that was leading him around put him between the two main pillars, and he pushed him away. And the whole thing collapsed on him, including him. So that's what he was. I think he killed something like 30,000 people that day. It was pretty good. He killed more people in that one event than he did in all the previous ones, which were pretty significant. So that's the story of God coming through for him. Saul, in Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, you know, Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the king out of time. Remember the story of Saul. Saul started well and he ended up poorly. He started up humble and he ended up arrogant. The problem with Saul was he was unwilling to recognize that the seed of the woman and the scepter were from Judah and not from Benjamin. You know, he could have been blessed maximum from his relationship with God and the fact that Israel was out of time in having God select him as their king. And he could have gracefully stepped aside and allowed David to take over because David was from the right tribe. And he had enough doctrine to know it. But no. He grasped something that wasn't his, which was the kingship of Israel. And it wasn't his to have. Now, God, remember, he was interspersed into the cycle. When Israel rejected God, when they rejected Samuel, there was another cycle of time there, and David wasn't old enough yet. And David was the man who would be the one who would set up as the reference point for the kings of Israel. And so God was forced, well, God knew, God had planned. He had his man, and it was Saul, and he was from the Benjamin tribe. And he took his role, and he started out well, but then he ended up rejecting God's will for his life, which was to step aside and allow David to be the new king, the king. And so as a result, he ends up dying by falling on his own sword. You know, that's what he had to do. That's what he did. That's what he didn't have to do that. His whole family, even his son, died with him. I mean, he wouldn't have had to. He was one of David's best friends. And David, of course, in 1 Samuel 16:3, remember, David prayed that the Holy Spirit be not taken from him. He had seen it removed from Saul. Because that's why David was called into the court. David came out of nowhere to be the deliverer of Israel with Goliath. And he was the one who God graced out, and he put him in a position of strength in the community because he had doctrine, and his view was, how is it that this Philistine can have standing with the armies of the Lord God? It goes back to the integrity of God. And he had no capacity to wear the coats of mail and the heavy armor that the big guys wore because he's still a young man. So he goes out with what he had, which is his 5 stones. And he only needed one. You know, God delivered the giant into his hands. So, anyways, this is where he's anointed. Remember the story about that. That he was the only one that wasn't there for the party. That tells you how much his family thought of him. He was out tending the sheep when Samuel shows up and says, "Well, we need to anoint one of your sons, to be the king." And he wasn't considered to be significant enough to be there. But no, Samuel looked all the brothers, and none of them were the right guy. So they went out and got him, and he was the right guy. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So this was the transition from Saul to David. And of course, Daniel in Daniel 4:8 and 5:11-12, this is Daniel who waited for God to bring the information about the future to him. And he was in prayer for a very long time, because Daniel gives you a big view insight into the demonic power system, and how the the demons are actually able to resist God's will for periods of time. And Michael had to come up and buttress the battle and to allow Gabriel through. So it was it's an interesting story. So if you want a real cool story about the invisible behind the visible, that's Daniel's a good book to read. And it correlates with Revelation a lot and tells us a lot about what's going on, what will happen in the future in the tribulation. Remember, there's nothing in Daniel about the church. It's all about Israel. The church is out of here before all that stuff starts. So we're not part of that. But it's still really interesting. And Dumin was provided for the human authors of the Old Testament books, and as described in 1 Peter 1:11-12. It says, seeking to know what a person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was, indicating that he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things that you now have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel by the Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. So here we see the Old Testament was communicated to for our benefit by the Spirit, which is why we're to go back to the Old Testament, not for doctrine, but for concepts that relate to the integrity of God. And in 2 Peter 1:20-21, we have a similar passage. Know this first, that no prophecy of a scripture is a matter of a singular or one's own interpretation. It was ever made by the act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. So this is one of the passages that relates to the inspiration of God. In fact, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy that the word of God is God breathed. So that this was God the Holy Spirit communicating through the writers of Scripture what he wanted to disclose to man over the course of human history. And that's what the point of it is. So Old Testament believers could request the Holy Spirit, as did Elisha in 2 Kings 2:9-10. Remember, Elisha was Elijah's protege. And Elijah was with him, and he made an effort to be with him all the time. And he wanted to have the ministry of the Spirit. And he actually asked Elijah if he could have it. And Elijah said, well, it's not mine to give. And he says, if you see me leaving, when I leave, then you will have received the Holy Spirit. And so this is what happened. He says, when he crossed over, Elijah said to Elijah, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. See, Elijah knew he was going to be transported away. And Elijah said, please let the double portion of the Spirit be upon me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be so. But if not, it will not be so. See, it wasn't even something Elijah could give. Because, again, to be in this time frame, to be functional under the Spirit, you had to be in the right position for God to honor that and need that. Well, it turns out Elisha did succeed him. So it was God's will that he have this ministry. In fact, he was given the double portion. So that's an example. So, but we see, though, that subsequently Jesus told his disciples that they could have the Spirit in his ministry. But they never did. We don't know that they did anyway, because it's not recorded. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how about much more your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? But they never asked. Let me put it this way. We have no evidence that they did in the Scripture, and I would think that would have been a pretty significant event had it happened. And we have lots of evidence of their negative volition, which would also indicate lack of the ministry of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, what it does for us, it gives us a capacity to understand God's Word at a level that is not natural. In other words, it's what enables the believer to take doctrine and make it real. In essence, it's what transforms doctrine from gnosis to epignosis. So that's why the issue with doctrine is hope, not faith. Not that faith isn't important. It is, because it's the baseline. But your doctrine is hope. Your doctrine is love. Faith is on the pages of the book. Faith is communicated in the Word of God by the pastor. Faith is communicated in whatever other sphere of communication you may be exposed to where doctrine comes into view. But that's doctrine that's either objective, it's available for you to know, or it's somebody else's doctrine that they're exposed. For example, if you ask somebody, well, how would you solve this problem? Well, they can tell you if they know. And that'll be their doctrine. But that isn't yours. So you can't live your life by someone else's doctrine. Even though you may want to. It's not yours to give. It's just like Elisha. Elijah couldn't give it to Elijah. Or should I get it right? Elijah couldn't give it to Elisha. Same way, you can't give it to somebody else. They have to want it. And they have to prioritize God's word in order to receive it. Now, in the church age, it's much easier because you have the universal indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit. So anybody who wants to will receive the information in the church age. But they still have to have positive volition. And they still have to put God's word first before everything else in their life. And if there's any one component that restricts people from being able to have the doctrine, even though they've been exposed to it, is they don't put the word of God number one in their life. They have something else higher. Whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. That's why the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you have Jesus and his representation of the entire package. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, that comes first. And then everything else. The details of life, the people, the relationships you may want to have, all the other stuff that you seek after that are natural processes of the life that we live. God has to be first. And you have to be willing to give up everything to have God. Has to be not that you have to. You have to be willing to. Big difference. It's all about how you think. You have to be willing to prioritize the Word of God in such a manner as it takes precedence over the other desires you have in life. Now, what happens when you do it is God backfills the whole system with more than you can ask or imagine, because He honors His Word. See, that's the thing you don't see. You're willing to submit to His plan and His timing, then He comes through for you in ways that you couldn't come through for yourself. But you can't see how that's going to play, because that comes from doctrine, you see. The only way you can perceive that is with doctrine. You have to take it on faith. And people don't hear about that. That's not natural. Take it on faith? Are you kidding me? I can't take it on faith. I got to go get it myself, or I got to make someone else go get it for me, like the government. And that's what they do. Rather than waiting, just having the doctrine and waiting, and let God backfill, which He will do, and He won't be any baggage when He does. Because it'll be yours, and you won't owe anybody for it. And there's nothing more freedom than that. What you have is yours, and no one has any hook into it. You don't owe anybody anything for it. It comes to you free and clear in God's timing. So He told His disciples, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who's in heaven give the Spirit to those who ask? There's no evidence that they ever asked for endowment. Therefore our Lord unilaterally gave them the endowment for the 50 days between His resurrection and the day of Pentecost. From John 20:22, it says He breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. So He gave them the power, because this is a major transition that was occurring here, because He was resurrected. He was about to be ascended. The church was being formed in its incipiency. They were running from the Jews because they were under attack. In fact, they were being tracked down. They had the doors locked, remember? Jesus came and walked through the door, in one example. So that he gave them the endowment to carry them in their understanding of doctrine in that transitional period. And then, of course, on Acts 2, He universally gives the church the Spirit. And the rest is history from that point forward. That's right after that, Peter gives the first huge evangelical sermon, where he tells the Jews what happened. You know, and but 5,000 or so were baptized. You know, that was the early part of the church. The launch of the church age in Judea. In church age, we have enablement, and we have the indwelling of the Spirit in our bodies, combined with the filling of the Spirit that controls the thinking of our soul. And when we are complying with the protocol for function inside God's power system. See, the thing about the indwelling of the Spirit is irrevocable. The filling of the Spirit in a sense, is also irrevocable, but its function towards you changes. So when you're in the plan of God, you are operating under the convincing and the teaching ministry of the Spirit. And when you're out of the plan of God, it's convicting. So the Holy Spirit never really abandons you, because you are irrevocably connected to Jesus. But the function towards you changes. So when you violated the protocol, which means you've committed personal sin, what's left for you is to simply come clean with God. That's all He wants. I did it. Nothing more. He just wants you to be clean with the fact that you violated something, and as a result, you don't have the capacity to do what God would have you to do. So the challenge is to submit to the plan of God in grace. Remember, we're talking about grace here. And remember, grace is a product of God's Word, not us. We don't do anything here. That's the thing we have to realize. Just, and I've talked about this previously, just as you receive salvation in Jesus Christ by grace and faith alone, not of works, you receive recovery of the control of the Spirit over your soul by grace and faith alone, not of works. And the reason for that is when we're outside of God's plan, either as an unbeliever or a believer who's said no, the only way we can recover is through the power of God. See, it goes back to the grace system. It's all about what God does, not what we do. So you don't have capacity to make the good decision from a position of strength, having sinned, is the point. That's the loose end there. The assumption is made, if you think you can judge yourself, is that you can, and you can't. That's the problem. You think you can, but you can't, because you really don't have capacity to make good decisions at that point, because you have said no. And so you're not complying with the mandates of the Spirit at that point, except for one thing. If we acknowledge any known sin. See, that's where the gate, then He's righteous and faithful to forgive that sin and purify us. And at which point you have the coin of the realm. What's the coin of the realm for our relationship with God? Perfect righteousness. Don't ever forget that. It's not about being good. It's about being perfect. Perfect. The insidious thing that the world will communicate to believers is that it's a good thing. Okay. But it ain't perfect. And if it ain't perfect, it's not good enough. And that's the demand. You have to be perfect. Now, that's impossible with you and with me. But it's not impossible with God, you see. That's why you have the imputation. With God, all things are possible. So this natural man cannot do this. This is all a function of the Spirit. This is why the critical component in our spiritual life is the ministry of the Spirit. Now, again, we're in the catbird seat when it comes to this, because we have the universal indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. So we have a real advantage when it comes to this. But we still have to have the humility to function within the protocol. In other words, we have to win. We have to play by the rules. And that's really what it means. When I say function according to the protocol, that means play by the rules. There's rules. And if you don't comply with the rules, you're out of line. And it doesn't work. See, the rules are an issue. The rules go back to the integrity of God. Always goes back to His perfect integrity, His holiness. Which is why you and I and every other believer is protected by His holiness. We're not protected by His love. That's another big thing, that fallacy that people get involved in. It's not love. Oh yeah, there is love. But that's not what's securing you in your position with Jesus. It's holiness. That's what happened on the cross. The judgment of God occurred that enabled God to give you His righteousness on the basis of faith in Jesus alone. Not from anything that you did, no. Purely on the basis of His grace. And it's critical to understand that. That's the thing that people lose. It's easy to forget. Because, yeah, once you are saved and once you are operating in the righteousness of God, good things happen. You do good things. But that's the effect, not the cause. So that's the important thing you got to get. The cart has to drive the lead the horse. or the cart, the horse has to lead the cart. The righteousness of God is the horse. The cart is all the stuff that you do. The righteousness of God is invisible. Nobody sees that. You can know it because you know the doctrine, and other people can know it because they know the doctrine, but it's not understood apart from the doctrine. Everybody sees the cart. The unbeliever, everybody else sees that. So when the natural guy sees a believer doing X, Y, or Z, they assume that what they see is what's making him do what he does. No! That's not how it works. The invisible position in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is making it possible for that to occur. So if you take the cart minus the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, you end up with legalism. You see? Because your motivation's wrong. That's how insidious it is. And so that's why so many believers get caught up in religion, because they don't understand the role of the Spirit in their lives. So if you're not motivated by the Spirit to do something, you shouldn't do it. Even though you may understand that it could be appropriate to do. Wait. Okay? Wait. Wait on the timing of God until you have the doctrine arraigned in your soul and the ministry of the Spirit to do what you need to do. Then do it. But not until. Because just because someone else does it doesn't mean it's right for you. You see, that's the thing. The timing might not be right for you. It's probably right, but it's a question of timing a lot of times. In fact, that's a big loose end in God's plan for His people is timing. In the church age, we have enablement. We have the dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, in our bodies combined with the filling of His ministry, the Holy Spirit that controls the thinking of our soul when we are complying with the protocol for function inside the spiritual power system. Enablement is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God gives to every church age believer at the moment of salvation. Again, that's what sets the church apart from every other dispensation. Enablement is available to provide God's power to every believer, where endowment only provided God's power to a few. And enablement presently provides maximum power to every believer who chooses to learn about it and has positive volition to deploy it. So you have to make the choice. And again, if you won't choose it, it isn't yours. No matter how much you want it for somebody else. If they don't choose it, it's not theirs. And you can't have it for them. Everyone is on their own before God. And their personal volition is the issue. So it doesn't matter how much you might want it for them, it's not theirs unless they actually take it and make it a priority. Church age believers have the opportunity to use a power that was never made available to many of the greatest of the Old Testament believers. To understand the ministry of grace on the part of the Holy Spirit, we must remember that God the Holy Spirit makes all of His divine power available to us now. But we must be in the right place at the right time. See, the issue is the protocol. The only right place is inside God's operational spiritual power system. That means you're filled with the Spirit. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit in providing power for the believer to live the Christian way of life is called the enabling power of the Spirit. Jesus Christ established a pattern for this enabling power of the Spirit in Hebrews 12, 1-3. And this is the transitional passage we always reference here and actually are revolving around in our study of the winner, because He's the ultimate winner. And remember, Hebrews 11 is the faith hero chapter. It starts out with the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So the doctrine is the reality that undergirds the visible reality that we see, is what it's saying there. Which is everything is invisible that supports the visible. That's the principle you have to understand. And what supports the visible that we live by and that we function our lives on, that everybody lives according to, is doctrine. They don't use that word, but that's what it is. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that was spoken and the earth was created in a heartbeat. Barah. The earth was ex nihilo. Out of nothing, the entire universe was created. That's the spoken word of God. And that's the power we're living in when we understand this. So we have such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the sin is the product of the temptation of the old sin nature that's part and parcel of our identity in Adam. And he can't. That's not going to go until you're dead. So you're going to constantly be beset by certain tendencies and certain weaknesses and even certain things that you want to do that are not the right thing to do yet from the old sin nature. And that's going to be constantly being played. I mean, the world's going to be fiddling on that and to make it and causing it to ring and get your attention. And if you're not careful, you're going to turn your head and you're going to go that way. And you may pursue something that's good, but it's not perfect. As is the case with most of the failures in God's plan in the Old Testament. Abraham, all of them, basically, did something that was okay, except for maybe David. But it was wrong. The timing was all wrong. It wasn't the right thing to do, yet. The promise was going to come in some manner or fashion where there was no baggage. But they weren't willing to wait. I mean, how do we do this? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the doctrine, who for the happiness of God set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So remember, he was opposed on every side and completely abandoned. You got to realize, being abandoned is part of God's plan for your life. People don't like to hear that, but it's true. There's a point in your life where you will be abandoned by everyone, basically. Not because they necessarily want to abandon you, and they wouldn't abandon you if they understood, but they don't. You see? It's a rare circumstance. In fact, I believe it's probably impossible not to be abandoned. Because you have a calling on your life related to God's plan that's unique to you. And in the process, even people who have doctrinal capacities may not perceive what it is that you need to do to fulfill that role. And as a result, they don't have the ability to see, the perspicacity, to understand what it is that you would need to be helped in that situation. They don't get it, even though they potentially would. Remember, Jesus was abandoned by people who should have known better. Paul said, "I was abandoned." Well, why was he abandoned? Well, because he was so far ahead of everybody else in the doctrine that they didn't get it. And so the same thing is going to happen with believers now. It's not going to be any different. So don't be surprised when you're abandoned. It doesn't mean that you're not supposed to lose heart there. You're supposed to press on. Because eventually they will get it, and they'll come rally to your side. But you've got to be willing to wait through that dark hour where everything is not working like you think it should work, because that's just not how it's supposed to be in your idea. In reality, it is the way it's supposed to be, because in the final analysis, it's us and Jesus Christ and the Word of God that matters. Every other tie that we have, every other connection we have, it has to be a lower priority. And the only way to test that is to be abandoned. Because then God sees, in fact we see, actually God knows already, that you have prioritized His Word first. And you're not willing to compromise the Word to go get something that's good. See, that'll be the test. A good thing will be presented as an option, and it'll be a bypass to the abandonment. But you can't go there. Well, you shouldn't go there. You're short-circuiting the process if you do. You see, that's the problem. You have to wait on God to come through for you, and at that point, then it will be worked out for you, and it'll happen in a way that you can't imagine. But you've got to be willing to wait for that. And it's not easy. No one says it's easy. It's very hard. I mean, remember, Jesus was even forsaken by the Father. We're never forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? So he took this whole system to a much higher level than we ever do, because he was actually forsaken by everybody. We aren't. I will never leave or forsake you. So, you know, take heart in that. So just as a believer cannot understand the gospel or believe in Christ as Savior apart from common and efficacious grace, ministries of the Holy Spirit, so we as believers cannot fulfill the protocol plan of God apart from the enabling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So again, the Holy Spirit is required for this understanding. Remember, the natural man does not understand the things of God. And a believer is natural minus the filling ministry of the Spirit. I mean, they positionally aren't because they're in Christ, but functionally and empirically, they are. Because at that point, they're oriented to something besides doctrine. You see, that's the problem. Normally, they would not be, but they are at that moment because of personal sin. when the indwelling of the Spirit is while the indwelling of the Spirit is designed to provide a temple for the indwelling of Christ as the indwelling of Shekinah glory of God, the filling of the Spirit is designed to give you the necessary power to fulfill God's plan for your life. And of course, that has to do with your experience. Remember, the indwelling is positional. Positional is irrevocable. As a believer in Jesus Christ in the church age, you are irrevocably connected to Jesus Christ. And you are irrevocably connected with His destiny. But experientially, now that's the big question. That is, how much of this doctrine are you going to make your own? And then how much of this doctrine that you've made your own are you going to allow to be tested to the point where you make it priority one, no matter what? That's the big question. And that's the individual question we have to each answer before God. We can't answer it to each other. It's answered to God and God alone. God's power does not and cannot coexist with human power. Divine power and human power are mutually exclusive, so they cannot and do not coexist. Therefore, spirituality is an absolute. So you're either 100% spiritual or you're 100% carnal in that sense. Natural is a good, better way to say it. Carnal, because but it is carnal because the alternative is old sin nature control. That's what, when you release the Holy Spirit by personal sin, you're automatically back under the old sin nature. The attempt to use human power instead of divine power to comply with the mandates found in God's Word is classified as legalism. And that's why so many people get caught up in it. They get caught up in legalism because they want to do a good thing, but they don't understand how to do it. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to do a good thing, but it's important to understand how and why. More important, actually, than the doing. That's why when you first come into doctrine, the thing you need to do is just wait. Learn it, learn it, learn it. And then at some point in time, the Holy Spirit will motivate you to move out with it. And He'll lead you wherever it is that you're supposed to go with it. Legalism is a trend of the sin nature that functions in the second stage of Christian degeneracy. It's moral degeneracy, and it's the believer's attempt to be righteous and substitute human good for divine good in the energy of the old sin nature. See, the thing is, people want to do good. And that's fine, as long as it's done with God's power. And if you think about many of the failures that people have, it's related to that. Doing good. But it wasn't the right time to do that. It was the wrong time. And as a result, you have huge problems that exist. The attempt to mix divine power with human power results in human power, so it cannot fulfill God's plan of grace. That's the principle of grace and works being mutually exclusive. Ephesians 2:8. So just as in salvation, as I said earlier, grace and works are mutually exclusive, so it is in the spiritual life. Remember, works are the product of the spiritual life, not the source. The source of the spiritual life is your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's your priesthood. That's your priesthood, not your ambassadorship. So we have, by grace you've been saved through faith, by means of doctrine, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of human works, so that no one may boast. So that's the point here. So it's not a result of what we do. In other words, there's no amount, the natural thing that people do is they have some ritual associated with salvation, which is not, has no place in salvation. And when the ritual becomes preeminent in that system, then it's not salvation at all. In other words, you can participate in ritual once you've been saved, and that may be okay, as long as you don't get things turned around too bad. But if it's an integral part of the process, and you don't understand really what's saving you, then you're not even saved. See, that's what happens with people. They're in a church and they're doing all the good things, but they're all doing them in the energy of the flesh, and it's not accomplishing anything for God. It's working good for Satan, though. You know, that's what Satan's plan is. Satan's plan is to have believers do good things in the energy of the flesh. That advances his plan, not God's. No believer can fulfill the protocol plan of God outside of God's power system, because no believer can fulfill the protocol plan in human energy, power, or ability. This is explained in Romans 4:5. It is not to the one who does work, but to one who believes, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteous. See, believing. Believing what? The doctrine. In this case, see, when we're convicted of sin, the issue is to believe in Jesus Christ, not repent of sin. The change of thinking occurs related to Jesus, not to sin. The sin is a detail. It's a natural artifact of your function in the old sin nature. And again, it goes back to the principle of you are a sinner because you have an old sin nature. Not because you sin. See, man is condemned as a result of their identification with Adam, not because of their personal sin. And as a result, grace comes along and saves us as a result of our identification with Christ, not doing good. Although we may well do good. And we will, if we're motivated properly. And 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for power, God's power, is perfected in our weakness. This is Paul's struggle with the spiritual life described here in 2 Corinthians 12. And the fact that he was praying to God that certain things would be removed from him, but those were the very things that were enabling him to deploy God's power. So if God short-circuited the process and took that away from him, he would not have advanced the way that he needed to. So we'll do the same thing. We'll not want to go through a certain adversity because it's inconvenient. Or maybe painful, as the case may be, in some aspect. But, and so we want to divert ourselves and not go that way. Yet God wants you to go right through that because that's where his power is going to be deployed to the maximum. And he's going to come through for you in a way in that process that you would not have understood had you not gone through that process. In other words, there won't have been a circumstance of failure in your life that you could identify with in such a way as to see God's grace come through and fill that failure up and cover it. You see, that's the thing you have to realize. So sometimes our greatest successes, in fact, generally, our greatest successes come on the wake of our greatest failures and not the other way around. Because failure is a place of humility if you understand God's plan, and not a place of arrogance. Now, the problem with failure is it can go both ways. If you react to failure with arrogance, then it takes you away from God. And that was a big difference between Saul and David. I'm always bringing them up. Saul reacted to failure with arrogance and failed to take personal responsibility. David reacted to failure with humility, and he took personal responsibility. The difference is huge. The difference resulted in one being basically sidelined as a believer because he couldn't fulfill God's will. And David, of course, was the other way around, even though his sins on the superficial viewpoint of it from a human perspective were more egregious. They were worse from a natural perspective. But he recovered from them because he understood God's grace, and Saul rejected God's grace. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word. And for the understanding it gives us regarding your plan as well as the policy of grace and how it is that we maximize that in our lives so that we can glorify you and be winners. Winners that take advantage of your provision in the midst of an environment that is basically depleted and has no overt, visible, normal sources of blessing. But yet, in the midst of that desert that is the devil's world, you provide us with the river of living water, which is your word that is conveyed in conjunction with your grace. Help us to apply this and be the beneficiaries of that process. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.